For this afternoon, Brother Dan will favor us with another discourse, and this will be a continuation of part one from this morning, Confessions of Faith. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Mathewson, for your prayer. And for those of you who weren't asleep, hopefully during the first half, I hope I don't make anyone sleep better, but then again, there's at least something accomplished there. Bring the love of my wife, Sister Alice, and the rest of the class, which is, of course, my mom and dad, Sister Esther and Brother Art, Sister Abby, Brother Joe, Brother Sean, Sister Rhonda, Sister Janan, Brother Fritz, and Tom. It's pretty nice when you can list the whole class in your remarks. Well, continuation of Confessions of Faith. One of the sayings that Abraham Lincoln said, he said that he had a dream. He saw a girl riding on a horse when he was about 21, riding into a forest, and he was so shocked to see this beautiful girl in the forest, and he stood up. And I said to her, "Is there anything I could do for you?" And she said, "You're so ugly. Why didn't you keep still?" And Lincoln called himself ugly. He thought he was an ugly man. Why? And he made jokes about it. Lincoln was a very to-the-point man. He was very prudent about his responsibilities as he got older and became a lawyer. He was very factual about what he thought his points of view of himself were. He was called an angular man. He was called a rigid man. He and his wife were very not basically stern with their children when they rose them. They could do anything they wanted to do around the house. So we'll continue with our Abraham Lincoln's Daily Treasures book to continue our discussion on Confessions of Faith. And basically what we're trying to do is to ask ourselves, did Lincoln have faith as we know faith, or was he just a good politician? One of his favorites was "Be responsible," Romans 14:8. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's," Romans 14:8. The poem that he wrote says, "My soul and all its powers, thine, wholly thine, shall be all my happy hours. I consecrate to thee, whate'er I have, whate'er I am, shall magnify my Savior's name." And the comment for that was, "The decision to emancipate the slaves was one of the most controversial decisions made by a president in American history. Making the decision without an act of Congress, Lincoln himself bore the total responsibility." Lincoln was asked if he was able to make such a monumental decision. His words were, "What I did," he said, "I did after very full deliberation and under a way heavy and solemn sense of responsibility. I can only trust in God that I've not made a mistake." Lincoln knew the largeness of his task, and he refused to think that he could take it on by himself. He said he could only trust the living God. Giving God the responsibility did two things. First, it gave Lincoln the confidence to make the decision and to live by it. Second, it gave the American people the confidence that the decision wasn't made by man alone. On the contrary, it was made by the Almighty. If you trust God with your decisions, you and those who live with you can be at peace. Quite a statement. We ended with a quote from Brother Russell in reprint 864. We were around the year of 1834, where Lincoln was studying the law. He joined the political faction of the Whig Party, which was a prename for the Libertarian Party. And basically the same year, in 1834, he met Mary Todd in Springfield, his wife, where he was practicing law, and they were married in 1942. Lincoln was described as a prairie lawyer, focusing on embracing the law in the early 1950s, and Lincoln joined the Republican Party in the 50s. In 1854, Lincoln debated Stephen Douglas over the Kansas-Nebraska Act. Many think that Lincoln started the Civil War. He actually didn't. The Nebraska Act, if once read, basically over the territories, was the deciding factor, and it was May 30th of 1854 when he debated it. He wasn't president until it was 1860, so therefore there was quite a span of time. And the Kansas-Nebraska Act basically undid what the Missouri Compromise did, which was a latitude in the Missouri Compromise. The latitude across the nation meant below it was slavery, above it was anti-slavery. The Kansas-Nebraska Act said you have the right, if you're a new territory, to decide if you're a free or slave state by popular sovereignty, so everyone could vote on it. The Kansas-Nebraska Act, once again, undid what the Missouri Compromise did. What happened was, is if you were to get land in the Kansas-Nebraska region, you would lose it if you were opposed to whatever the popular vote was. If you had what, for instance, if they decided to have slavery, you'd lose your land if you didn't have slaves. So it was very self-destructing of what one might think. And this was Lincoln's way of trying to start a debate on what do we as men think about owning another man. It really takes what the Lord says in the Bible about man and diminishes a man to a worth, a monetary worth, which nobody, I think, would condone or put up with that type of a thought. And we go back to the book for a comment on that. It's called The Hard Path of Duty. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, 1 John 5:1. I think they left out the best part, because the rest of the sentence or that scripture goes, it's whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. When we lose God. When we keep His commandments, we keep God. The poem reads, Lord, I believe thy heavenly word. Fain would I have my soul renewed. I mourn for sin and trust the Lord to have it pardoned and subdued. O may thy grace its power display. Let guilt and death no longer reign. Save me in thine appointed way, nor let my humble faith be vain. Lincoln was asked to give his best advice to a young person, and Lincoln looked at his own life and remembered how hard it was having worked as a young frontiersman. He said, it is much for the young to know that treading the hard path of duty will be noticed and will lead to high places. Lincoln talked much about the hard path of duty. It means not only working hard, but working hard for the right things. It meant working hard to help others, support your family, live a life of integrity, no matter how hard it might be at times. Lincoln, being ambitious, achieving things, and acquiring material wealth wasn't enough. The hard path of duty meant to be responsible and to do what you had to do, not just because you felt like doing it. That was the only way that a frontiersman back then could make it, because you depended on your community and your neighbor to bring you through the tough times. So now we're up to 1860. And remembering that the Kansas-Nebraska Act was really a very, very big issue between the southern states and the northern states, Lincoln had won the presidential election without the support of any single southern state. Though the talk of secession actually started in the 1830s, some years before, everyone could read about it, and it was one of Lincoln's first key points in his first inaugural address. It's very interesting. His first inaugural address was tiny writing like this, 8 pages long. His second inaugural address was 5 paragraphs. He said that he could do a lot more with less if he thought about it and deliberated, and having gone through it, what he did in his first address or his first term, he had to condense his points from his first inaugural to his second because of going through so many, many battles. If you have a chance, read the first inaugural address, and I have an extra copy up here for anyone who'd like to, or the second. They're all good. He's the only president that uses Holy Spirit in one of his inaugurals. It's really interesting what he thinks about God. Okay, so we're April 12th, 1861. The Civil War starts with the opening bombardment of Fort Sumter in South Carolina. The Confederates take the victory over the Union in less than 36 hours. But the election did something else. It caused the war, but the war took their minds off of secession for a little while, because they had to fund it and get it ready to handle what wars do. They are a money pig, as it were. Here's an interesting point. Lincoln learns about a new electronic device called the telegraph, in which he allows him to stay in direct communication with his generals. In fact, one of his very close friends and part of his first cabinet was Samuel Morris. Samuel Morris was one of his foreign affairs men, and the name itself, if you think about it, he was the developer of the telegraph. And the code, Morse code, that he came up with was what Lincoln was wanting to get informed about and to use more diligently. It's kind of like texting, but a lot slower. The dots and dashes and the alphabet, and the person behind sending the message had to be very similar to the person receiving the message to understand it. Another one of Lincoln's favorites is be cautious with your words. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And once again, for those starting on the second talk first, the scriptures he uses are, in his take of the scriptures, a literal or his presupposition of what the scriptures mean, not exactly what we would use today. The poem goes as such: Lord, thy teaching grace impart, that we may not read in vain. Write thy precepts on my heart. Make thy truths and doctrine plain. Let the message of thy love guide us to thy rest above. The comment is of a man named Chandler, who was the telegraph office superintendent, and once told how President Lincoln wrote his telegrams. His method of composition was slow and laborious. It was evident that he had thought out what he was going to say before he touched his pen to the paper. He would sit looking out the window, his left elbow on the table, his hand scratching his temple, his lips moving, and frequently he spoke the sentence out loud or in a half whisper. After he was satisfied that he had the proper expression, he wouldn't write it out. Have you ever written a letter in haste, later regretting what you wrote? Like Lincoln, be cautious with your words, especially those you put on paper. It's hard to retract something that you've written, as it has the appearance of permanence. When you communicate, think before you act. And I can see how those words are very, very prophetic, because having owned a business and having had to write several letters, many times in haste or with anger, I would write a letter to overcome a specific item, whatever it may be. And my brother-in-law, Brother Ron Chastain, said, why don't you put that in your desk and let it sit for 24 hours, come back, mull it over, and see if it still fits. Maybe it doesn't. Okay, so Lincoln's learning about his telegraph, and now we come to something that actually, after having read most of the book and got me started on this subject, I found that Brother August Tornquist had a talk called Abraham Lincoln Was Right. In his talk, he brought up a book called The 50 Years of the Roman Church. And in the book by Charles Chinque, a colleague of Lincoln, he reflects that Chinque was a Catholic priest for plus or minus 20 years. He befriended Lincoln and warned him of a Jesuit plot to take his life. And at this point, I would like to say that I'm saying Jesuit, not Jesuit. My wife actually told me to make sure I don't make anyone feel bad. Sister Barbara, Brother Art. Many people had left Europe to escape the clutches of the Roman Church and coming to America to attain truly religious freedom by which to enjoy their Christian worship. The death of President Lincoln was the culmination of but one step in the attempt to carry out the secret Treaty of Verona of October 1822. The treaty was clearly a political extension of the Jesuits' own motives involving the obliteration of all Protestant governments. Chinique consistently roused the ire of his bishop and even back to the Vatican in Rome itself by speaking out whenever the church actions conflicted with the Bible. Bishop O'Regan of Chicago raged, "You're a half-Protestant. Your words smell of Protestantism. So he filed a trump-up lawsuit against Chiniquay. An unknown source told Chiniquay that the misfortune for you is that when you fight a bishop, you fight all the bishops of the world. They'll unite all their wealth and influence to Bishop O'Regan, even though they don't like him. They'll influence him to silence you. Unknown source tells Chiniquay to secure the services of an Abraham Lincoln of Springfield. If that man defends you, you'll surely come out victorious from a deadly conflict. Abraham Lincoln is the best lawyer and most honest man we have in Illinois. Lincoln warned Chiniquay he may be sent to a penitentiary or even hung because of the political pressure and the influence of the bishop in Chicago. And that influence had along with it Rome and the Pope to squelch Chiniquay at any cost. The trial took a year, and Lincoln was victorious. Lincoln only charged $50 to defend the man. I've never met a man so cruelly persecuted, Lincoln said, as you, having been one who deserves it so little. Your enemies are devils incarnate. The plot they had concocted against you is the most hellish one I ever knew. Your rescue was really sent by God. In the very hour of need, when I confess it again, I thought everything was nearly lost. Is one of the most extraordinary occurrences I ever saw, Lincoln said. It makes me remember when I have too often forgotten and what my mother often told me, that our God is a prayer-hearing God. To read the total story, go to the Jesuit Convention Connection to the Assassination of Abraham Lincoln by Kenneth Meade, edited and written in 1999, or get the book of Chiniquay. No, I can't find my note for that. That would be
50 years from
very good. Thank you. You must have read it. Good. I condensed that, so there's a lot more to the story about the Jesuit ex-priest. So the Telegraph put Lincoln at a finger's length away from all his generals. He was a micromanager and kept Lincoln with that new electronic view of the Confederate Robert E. Lee military strategy. Lincoln believes he has leverage with the Telegraph, while Robert E. Lee has the advantage by numerous Confederate victories in battle over the Union troops. January 1st, 1863, we jump a lot of years here, Lincoln issues his Emancipation Proclamation. Basically, he gives everybody in the United States the following within 100 days. That on the first day of January in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people thereof, shall be in rebellion against the United States and shall be then, thenceforth, and forever free. So Lincoln's job is really coming together here. He debated this 6 years earlier because that was the talk of the town since the 30s, actually the talk of the nation. And as he continues his fight for emancipating the slaves, that's where the connection to the Verona Treaty comes in, the secret Verona Treaty. The Pope didn't want to give up slavery. He made money from slavery. He was funding and getting back so-called interest off of the slave trade. So he didn't want it to stop. He wanted his funds coming in. Not only could he fund it, make interest, he could also tithe the whites in America who bought them. So there was extra monies coming in, and that's the tie to the Jesuit connection, as the book reads. The last part of the Emancipation Proclamation reads, "And upon this act, sincerely believed to be an act of justice warranted by the Constitution upon military necessity, I invoke the considerate judgment of mankind and the gracious favor of the Almighty God." Remember, we started the talk trying to prove whether Lincoln's faith was a faith base similar to ours on God, or was it a faith based on a way to persuade people to have his way politically? But for some reason, he keeps bringing up things about God. Remember, we talked about the word consecrate, holy. These are words that were very often used in his conversation. We go back to the book now, and we'll read, "Be loyal." 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Why should I fear the darkest hour or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouches safe to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either fear or yield, since Jesus is my mighty shield?" Have you promised the people closest to you that you'll never leave them? Do you plan to keep your promise? Unfortunately, there's a lot of deserting these days. Vows are broken, promises are breached. President Lincoln knew the only way he could instill confidence in his fellow Americans was to vow that he'd be there with them to the end, making such a promise. To be there always, no matter what the circumstances, is the best way to build confidence and trust. Many free countries have lost their liberty, and ours may lose theirs. Ours may lose hers. But if she shall, be it my proudest plume, not that I was the last to desert, but that I never deserted her. Lincoln proclaimed by saying, "I will not forsake you." Lincoln knew the country would trust him and his decision-making abilities. Lincoln really used, I think, the basic thought of the scriptures to further his political realm more than his religious realm. And we're still trying to figure out what his faith was all about. Back to that Loyola University, the case of the ultimate belief in a personal sovereign God. It starts out, "It is a commonplace to say that religion of Abraham Lincoln will forever be a mystery. Adam Gopnik thinks that Lincoln's faith is a most vexed question in all of Lincoln literature." Another man named Richard writes that he has a last name that I can't say, writes that Lincoln's personal faith necessarily remains a puzzle. They don't get it. They don't get Lincoln. They don't get where he's getting his points of view to be loyal, how to find a friend, to show people how to have confidence in him. So, as we near Gettysburg here, Lincoln needs to keep movement on and trust from people going in his direction. In 1863, when Lee gets near the Potomac, there were three possibilities of Lee's advancement according to Lincoln. He could go to Philadelphia, go east to Baltimore or farther east to Washington. Lincoln's General Hooker has reservation with Lincoln's idea of where Lee will lead his next forces. Hooker feels that Lee will go to Richmond and refuses to follow Lincoln's orders. Lincoln loses all respect for Hooker and asks for his resignation because Lincoln thinks his electronic machine now has really given him good interpretation of intelligence to see what Lee's doing. The general and Lincoln do not get along. The intelligence he gleans from it is showing Lee's strategy, and Lincoln wants a general who'll take orders, not just fight the enemy. Lincoln wants to stop the bloodshed, I believe, in his heart. So Lincoln gladly replaces Hooker with another general named Meade. But the only reason it's General Meade is because there's no other general who will follow Lincoln's terms. He's a man of, you do it my way, or we don't do it. Meade moves towards Gettysburg. We go to our next page out of the Daily Treasures. How to find evil. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The poem goes something like this. Thy business be it to keep thy heart, each passion to control, nobly ambitious, well to rule the empire of thy soul. Lincoln often paraphrased scripture when trying to make a point. Once a Union general made a misstep, and Lincoln began to mistrust not only the man's judgment, but his motives as well. Sister Cook was telling me about this at break. But as he talked through the situation with others and noticed that the general led an honest life, he paraphrased what Jesus said about a good and evil in the Gospel of Matthew. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Do you rely on Jesus' words to help you determine the motives of others? Lincoln knew that God could best help him evaluate the man's heart. Using the Bible's advice, he looked at the fruit of this man's life. He knew that's where he could find the truth. The next time you're faced with a similar situation, look at the fruit and remember, that's what counts most. Lincoln had a love, but it wasn't like the love of the new creation. These are scriptural points that inspire me to keep thinking about my own mind in the way that he brings across the point to possibly change my ways. Is the fruit that I show you a quality fruit, or does it have some major bruises? On June 28th, 1863, now the days are going to start coming together very close, Lincoln's telegraph goes dead. The Confederates find out where the wires are and they cut them. July 1st, the Battle of Gettysburg begins. Lee pushes the Union back through Gettysburg, unknowingly thinking they're winning the battle, when in actuality they push them northwest of the city. And this gives the Union their stand on high ground. July 2nd, the battle turns into a stalemate. When you think of battles, this is the biggest battle this nation ever saw. There were more than 200,000 people fighting against one another, plus minus 50,000. 51,000 were killed, maimed, or later died. This was a big, big war. The Confederates had approximately 92,000 plus minus 10. The Union had 120,000, plus minus 20. The second day turns the battle into a stalemate. July 3rd, Lincoln's handed a note. His wife Mary has had a carriage accident and hit her head. Sabotage is suspected. Lincoln never wanted to have a bodyguard. His bodyguard's name was Pinkerton, hence the name the Pinkerton Agency as we know today. He was his bodyguard, and Lincoln always tried to outmaneuver his foes by doing something earlier or later, or changing his course, changing his way of thinking, so that his foes would never be able to grab him. One time when Lincoln was on his way from Virginia to Washington, Lincoln had heard by way of intelligence that there was a Russian barber who was going to try to get him in Baltimore. And he went to the degree of knowing how he was going to kill him with a barber shaver. He was going to try to slit his throat while he was in his carriage going to Washington. Lincoln said, rather than have an issue occur on my way back and take the thought away from other battles, I'll just go through Baltimore 2 hours early. And he did, and the fight never occurred. But they got the man. He was a Russian barber, and that's how he knew the story. He followed his intelligence. He thought through it. So Mary hits her head. Sabotage is suspected. Mary wants his husband, her husband, to be with him, be with her at his side. The pressure is too great. Lincoln stays at the telegraph office because he wants to know more about the battle. But the Confederates cut it. He still doesn't know that the second day of battle is a stalemate. So we go to the next saying in our book: you control less than you think. Psalms 27:5. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. When I can trust my all with God in trials, fearful hour, bow all resigned beneath his rod and bless his sparing power. A joy springs up amid distress, a fountain in the wilderness. When things are going well, we like to think that we have control over our lives. I know I sometimes say, when's the next ball going to drop in my life? When will I do the next thing that doesn't make sense? When will the next experience come upon me to pull the rug out from under me and where I really think I have control? Put on a Harvest Convention once and you really learn that you don't have much control. We think we can manage without anyone's help, but when things turn bad, we wonder what happened. During the worst days of the Civil War, when everything seemed to turn against President Lincoln, he plainly admitted how very little control he had over events. I claim not to have controlled events, but confess plainly that the events have controlled me. For Lincoln, the administration was probably a humbling experience. Do you feel as if nothing is going as you planned? At times. The truth is, things rarely go as we originally thought it. Like Lincoln, it's best to admit we can't control events. They control us most of the time. When you do this and then give events up to God, you'll have a lot less stress. I like that one. The battles at this time and especially at Gettysburg, were fought by Napoleonic standards, which you stand one man abreast of the other. Depending on how wide the field is how many men you can put abreast of one another. And then you might be 10 rows thick. So with a musket, you put the bullet in, you put your powder in, you put your pack in, you put your bullet in, you put your pack in to hold it, pick the gun up, and fire it. Well, it's about that long, each load. So by Napoleonic standards, whoever shot first mowed down a row. Then they shot and mowed down a row. And then they shot and continually, just boom, boom, boom. So you can see why 50,000 men had their lives taken from them or maimed. This row was 1,000 men wide and most likely at times 10 men deep. The Union has more than an electronic leverage. They have muskets that were just refined enough to shoot over 300 feet straight. The Confederates had muskets that could only shoot 50 feet straight. You can see the advantage and disadvantage, but think about 92,000 plus and 120,000 plus. The averages are really close here. The Confederates wanted to win as much as the Union did, if not more. In 3 days, Lee had sent up three major waves of men only to fall because of the traditional methods for that time period. Outgunned and outmanned, Lee retreats for the first time. Early morning, July 4th, the battle is over. The telegraph is still down, and Lincoln has but sketchy ideas of what's happening. We go back to our book, and week 33, day 2 says, "Call upon the name of the Lord," Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Wheresoe'er two or three meet, a Christian company, grant us, Lord, to meet with thee. Gracious Savior, hear. When with friends beloved we stray, talking down the closing day, Savior, meet us in the way. Gracious Savior, hear. Call upon and confide in our great and good and merciful Maker," Lincoln says, "who will not turn away in any extremity." Why did he call on the name of the Lord? He called on God because he believed God was great enough to help, good enough to want to help, and benevolent enough to answer his prayers. Lincoln called on God because he trusted that God was on his side and that he was able, ready, and willing to help. Lincoln was so confident in God, he told the nation to call upon his name in any extremity. It makes no difference how difficult the situation, God is there to help. If Lincoln, who faced war and death, could call upon the first name of the Lord, then in our trials, why do we hesitate at times? Lincoln asks one of his crowds during one of his speeches. So, row by row, men go down. The highest number counted by historians is about 250,000 men. Some say 200,000 men. And that goes back to the first question, our question meeting. Historians have a way of embellishing things if you're a consistent of today's writing versus historians of Lincoln's time. One issue I always heard my dad talk about was that Lincoln had, he would flirt with seances. And so I started reading into that a bit. And one of the facts of today, 50 well-known facts of Lincoln, it says, fact, Lincoln would have seances in the White House. That's a fact. Well, if you read early on, it was only Mary Todd, his wife, that had done this. Lincoln didn't have time for much leisure time, much partying, much getting together with people for indefinite ideas. Mary Todd, it said, had more than 11 seances in the White House. Lincoln is not mentioned, but there's no way to know. As Brother Russ said, we'll find out in the kingdom if Lincoln participated in any of them, but hence the historians do tend to embellish as we go along, as years go by. I'm going to slide a little bit forward here to make up for some time. Lincoln knows he needs to change. He's at war. Congress is nervous about the war. People don't like war. What is the public sentiment? He lost his son Willie a year and a half earlier. By the way, he had four sons. There's only one son who actually made it past Lincoln. His wife at one time wanted Lincoln to stay back. His son Tad had gotten sick some weeks earlier before the Gettysburg battle took place. And it was, I could have it wrong, but I think it was typhoid fever. And evidently, Lincoln, while he was thinking about all this going on, and remember, this man's mind is really plagued with a lot of difficult situations, death all around him, his wife falling, sabotage, people are trying to kill him. I mean, what a life. It is so negative, sometimes you have to pause and say, is that real? Lincoln starts receiving letters from the mothers of their lost sons, with the mothers asking, how many more will die? He's up for re-election next year. So he makes God a promise. Lincoln was called the melancholy president. He had more to deal with than most could actually compromise the total mass of everything going on at the same time in Lincoln's mind. When Lee retreated, remember, that was the first time he retreated, and Lincoln's first thought was, when's he going to come back? Lee was no hit once and run away forever. He was one of those kind of guys that was going to come back. Well, 10 weeks later, he hits Chickamauga. They take the Union down again. This besets the president again of why so much blood is shed. It says in his notes that he wrote down, someone had calculated, one of the doctors, that were tens of thousands of gallons of blood dropped, left behind from soldiers. He was thinking about life. So in 272 words, he's asked earlier to go to Gettysburg to give the address, and his wife doesn't want him to go. The first speaker of the day at Gettysburg was a fellow by the name of Edward Everett, who was just a great speaker. He made a two-hour speech without notes. Lincoln had 272 words, and that started 67 years ago, that address. How many had to learn that in school? I did. Yeah. Lincoln says, the world will little note no longer remember what we say here. Wow. He was very humble. So we're trying to get down to, in the last few minutes here, Abraham Lincoln's confession of faith. And it's funny. You can look it up, and you'll go through reams and reams and reams of debate on Lincoln's thoughts about faith and religion. But it never comes down to Lincoln's real confession. Guess who writes it? Brother Russell. He wrote it in a Reaper article, 4694. Abraham Lincoln's Confession of Faith. I have never united myself to any church because I have found difficulty in giving my assent without mental reservation to the long, complicated statements of Christian doctrine which characterize their article of beliefs and confession of faith. Whenever any church will inscribe over its altar as its sole qualification for membership the Savior's condensed statement of the substance of both law and gospel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbors as thyself, that church will I join with all my heart and with all my soul. Pastor Russell comments, thus all nations of Christendom are heedlessly stumbling on in long-preferred darkness. Even this fair land of boasted liberty, in many respects so richly favored above all nations, is no exception, and it too has had many warnings. Note almost the prophetic word of the martyr president Abraham Lincoln shortly before his assassination to a friend in Illinois. He wrote, yes, we may congratulate ourselves that this cruel war is nearing a close. It has cost a vast amount of treasure and blood. The best blood of a flower of the American youth has been freely offered upon our country's altar that the nation might live. It has been trying hour by hour, indeed for the Republic, but I see in the near future a crisis approaching that unnerves me and causes me to tremble for the safety of my country. As a result of the war, corporations have been enthroned in an era of corruption, and high places will follow, and money power of our country will endeavor to prolong its reign by working upon the prejudices of people until all the wealth is aggregated in a few hands and the republic destroyed. I feel at this moment more anxiety for the safety of my country than I ever did before. And then Pastor Russell writes the fourth volume. Doesn't that really bring a climax to what Lincoln was saying 50 years before? So we get down to the question. Abraham Lincoln, as I've studied him, did not understand the ransom. He didn't understand as we do. And because of not understanding the ransom and squaring it, being incapable of squaring all the atrocities and all the ills that came upon the nation, we are striving for a higher reward than even Lincoln wanted. We're striving because we understand the ransom and its import to the ability to strive and what we can do if part of the Christ head and body, we can help the world come into alignment with God. And that's the true liberty that Lincoln worked for. It's really my feeling that Lincoln will come back in the kingdom and probably be right next to Moses or someone like that, really vigorous in helping. But I don't know. Once again, we'll do as Brother Russ said. We'll wait for the kingdom to find out. May the Lord add his blessings. And if I've said anything that does not bring glory to the Lord, I beg your pardon and ask for the Lord's forgiveness. It's my intent not to offend. I really enjoyed the study of Lincoln and his thoughts on faith. And I pray that you will enjoy reading about it as you have a chance. May the Lord add his blessing.